Okay, so now we're going to get into the text. John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." So notice this. So people start noticing that he's making more disciples. There's starting to be this almost like this competition between the two. That they're not imposing on the people, but people are taking it and saying, oh, well, John is making this many disciples. Christ is making this many disciples. And something we're in the text, what you see is that the disciples come to John and say, hey, like, he's making more disciples than you are. He's baptizing more people than you are. And so basically what John says is that he told them before that he is only the pre-runner, the one that was to come. And so he emphasizes that. But Jesus takes off regardless. And he says he departs Judea and goes to Galilee. They were saying that it's about 20 miles from Judea to Samaria and from Samaria to Galilee. So all in all, it's a lot of miles that they're walking. But it says that he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. This is important because what Jewish people used to do is they used to avoid Samaria. It's like when you're driving down a place and you know it's a bad neighborhood, so you just go around it. Doesn't matter that gas is $5 a gallon. You just go around it because you're like, I'm not going to go through there. That's what Jewish people did. When they were traveling from one place to another, if what was up ahead was Samaria, they would avoid it. And the reason being is because there was this contention, there was these stereotypes, and this long-rooted turmoil between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And so basically, who the Samaritans are is basically what's left over of the people of Israel. After the northern kingdom falls, after the southern kingdom falls, what ends up happening is that they leave people there. Because what these kingdoms used to do is that they would take the people that were wealthy, they would take the people that were rich, they would take the people of influence. Because if you don't have people of influence, then what do the rest of the people do? They have nobody to lead them. And so that was their mentality. So what ends up happening is that all the people that are left are people who are not of influence, not wealthy or anything of that. They're poor. They're poor people. And so what ends up happening over time, just to move a little more quicker through here, is that they end up intermarrying. And they actually become their own nation. And they become their own people. Unfortunately, they become their people so much that what ends up happening is that they would not allow each other to marry outside of their own people. So little by little, that creates a lot of genetic disorders, and little by little, the people destroy themselves. But in this time, they were still prevalent. And so all this to say is they were partial Jewish and partial everything else. And excuse my language, but they were what we would know as mutts, is the way that Jewish people would see them. And so they were looked down upon. What we're going to notice here as well is that not only did the Jewish people have stereotypes about them, but the Samaritans have had stereotypes about the Jewish people as well. And we're going to see that right now. So Jesus, instead of going around being a Jew, right? He was Jewish. They were all Jewish. Instead of going around Samaria, what he says is he needed to go through Samaria. You see, Jesus wasn't just going from point A to point B. Jesus had a purpose. Jesus was doing the Father's will. And we're going to see what he's going to do here. So he says, in verse 5, "So it came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey," notice here he says that Jesus was wearied from his journey. He was tired. Jesus was tired. If you know a little bit about the book of John, John does a really good job of saying that Jesus is God. The whole book of John emphasizes Jesus' deity. If you were to pick one book to speak to someone straight from Scripture about Jesus being God, it's the book of John. And so here, when he says that Jesus was tired, John was really trying to put it in there. It's not something that he just wrote on there. He was trying to say, not only is he fully God, but he's also fully human. He's also fully flesh, right? And you've heard the example giving of Jesus or God taking flesh and putting it on. That's not the most perfect explanation, right? That's kind of gross, actually, if you put on flesh. But here, we see that he's emphasizing both his deity and his humanity. That Jesus was both. Jesus had feelings just as much as Jesus could snap his fingers and create the world, bring the world into creation, right? But John feels the need to emphasize that he was tired, and that not only was he tired, but Jesus chose to sit down. He says in the rest of verse 6, he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So he goes and he sits by the well. Remember, Jesus is not aimlessly just sitting by the well. He, with purpose, goes and sits by the well. Jesus is the example of the way that we're to live. And so he goes and sits by the well around, and this time is around noon. So sixth hour, basically the Jewish, what they would do is they would take the sunrise, which was around 6, and then they would add the hours that they were talking about. So this is around noon. So I don't know if anybody ever works outside. If you do, my regards to you, because it is really, it's hot, right, around noon. If you're on the mountain, it's a little cooler. But if you're ever down in San Bernardino or that area and it's noon, run, get inside. It's hot. And mind you, I don't get hot a lot, but lately it's been hot. Anyway, continuing on, so we see that it's noon, and then he's going to meet this woman. It says, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So notice here, he sits by the well, the woman of Samaria comes to draw water. For us, I mean, we would be like, okay, so she's going to go get water. But who goes to get water in the middle of the day when it's hot? Nobody did. Usually people got water in the morning, and I think the evening. That would make sense, right? But why the middle of the day? Well, after doing, like, reading some commentaries and stuff like that, basically what is believed is that this woman was probably shamed in the city that she lived in, the town that she lived in. She was probably not walking a righteous life according to the eyes of the people. And so basically what ends up happening is that this is the only time when she can come to the well and not run into somebody who's probably going to ask her, oh, well, how's your boyfriend? Or how's your, you know, like, how's that drug addiction you have going on? Or whatever it may be, right? Anybody ever at a supermarket or a store or something like that? You guys see somebody, you guys are like, oh, wait, I'm going to walk this way. Yeah, no, just me. Yeah, that happens, right? Sometimes, I don't know, I'm an introvert. So sometimes, like, I really just like talking to people. And not you guys. You guys are awesome. I'll talk to you anytime. But sometimes just like talking to people really takes it out of me. That's why the Lord gave me an awesome wife who is not an introvert. She's an extrovert. So she's always talking to me because he wants to draw me out. God does that. He draws us out. So we see here that Jesus, he sits by the well, and he doesn't like say, oh, like, oh, a woman's here, I'm going to take off. No, he starts the conversation. Jesus starts the conversation with her, but not only that, the conversation that he starts with her is one that is focused on the purpose that he's there for, right? The one that he's there for, and we're going to see how. So he says in verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We'll get back to that because there's more on that. And then verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, is what I was telling you, right? This is what I was telling you earlier about the Jews. So then Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. He would have given you living water. So notice here, in verse 10, there's three things that he basically speaks to her in a way where he draws her in, right? It's not just an aimless conversation. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Every second of Jesus' life was purposeful. It meant something, right? Everything that's written here is only partial of what really everything that happened, but everything that's here is purposeful. So the first thing that he brings up, he says, if you knew the gift of who? God, right? If you knew the gift of God. So he points her to God. He points her to God. The second thing is you would have asked them. You would have asked them. So who is he talking about there? He's talking about himself. He's like, if you knew the gift of God, he points him to God, points him to himself. So basically to Jesus, right? I am the Son of God. And then finally he says, he would have given you living water. So he says, I'm going to point you to God and then to myself that I have, there's this thing between us, but also that I have something to offer to you. I have something to offer to you. Why does he do that? Well, we notice a verse before, the woman, when she answers, she doesn't answer as if she knows who Jesus is. She doesn't answer as if she wants to know who he is either. She answers according to her nature, her fallen nature, right? She says, how is that you being a Jew asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Well, first of all, Jesus wasn't supposed to be talking to her. Rabbis did not talk to women. That was the culture. As a matter of fact, in public, a man would never address a woman, even in including their wife. It would all be conversations had in public, in private. And so what we see here is that, first of all, he's not even supposed to be talking to her, and the disciples will notice, that's the first thing they notice when they come back. But what we see here is that she gives him a snarky answer, right? It's like, basically, what she's kind of doing is saying, yeah, I'm not supposed to be talking to you, but I'm going to talk to you anyway because I talk to men anyway. So it gives you a little indication, because of the culture, of how she's been living, okay? And then it'll explain a little more. But Jesus, he's not playing her game. He's not going to flirt back with her, right? Because that's what she's doing. She's flirting with him, and you guys will see a little more. He's not going to flirt back with her. He's purposeful. He stays on task. He brings up God. I am him who is to come. He doesn't say it directly. And I have something to offer you. I have a solution for you. So then he continues on. It continues on in verse 11. And it says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So notice here, she continues on with her remarks and kind of like snarky and whatever. And so then in verse 13 is how Jesus answers that. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. So he points her back to the water, the water, the water. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he tells her, this is what I have to offer you. You might be thinking something else because they're not on the same thinking mentality, right? She's thinking, oh, I'm just going to talk to this guy. I'm not supposed to be talking to guys, according to the culture, right? But I'm going to talk to him anyway. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you how it is. I'm going to tell you the solution. I'm going to tell you what you really need, even though you think you know what you need. And so in verse 15, she finally kind of gets this. Kind of, I say, because there's still some more conversation that happens here. Verse 15, she says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So she kind of half gets it. She's like, I want this water. But notice what she does. She doesn't ask for it. She says, can I have this water? Can I please have this water? Can I buy this water from you? At least, you know, buy this water from you. What does she say? Give me. She demands to be giving this water. So what we see here is that she is starting to understand that logically, hey, he's serious about what he's talking about. He does have this living water, but she's not understanding spiritually. She's understanding logically, but not spiritually. She's not there yet. That's why she says, give me this water, I believe you. But then she says that I won't come here and draw it anymore. So she's kind of like confused on that. So then she demands this. She's not getting it she's getting it logically, just not spiritually. So then Jesus says, all right, I get it. You still don't get it. I'm going to point you in the right direction. And this is how he answers her. Okay, after she demands this, she says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. So he throws a curveball at her. For those of you guys that like baseball, he throws a curveball at her. She doesn't even know what came her way. But she says, go call your husband. I'm already exceeding the limitations of this culture. I'm already going out of my way to talk to you because I'm not supposed to be talking to women. So go call your husband, he says. And this is what the woman says. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So verse 17 where she says, verse 17 where she says, I have no husband is what I like to call loopholing. She lying? No, she's not lying, right? But she's not telling the truth either. She's kind of in between, loopholing. She's saying, no, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and him who you're with now, who you live with now, he's not your husband. He's your boyfriend or whatever it may be. So he calls her out on her sin. He exposes her sin. Notice the change that's going to happen. Up to this point, she was kind of being sarcastic, kind of flirtatious, kind of whatever she was being, whatever she was used to, because she was used to treating with men, right? But Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so what we see here is that he exposes her sin. He exposes, more than her sin, he exposes her heart. You guys ever meet people that only talk surface stuff? Only talk things that are about current events? Or just things that are not really deep? It's because they don't want to be vulnerable. Because as we all are, we're all broken inside. But maybe they haven't come to terms with their brokenness. And so when I see what it says here, and that Jesus exposes that, Jesus is not exposing it to say you're a sinner and I'm going to judge you, right? Jesus said he didn't come to judge. He came to save the world. But rather, he's drawing her out of a place that she's been in so long. He's drawing her out of the darkness. He might not have had something to draw water with, but he had the power to draw out her from her darkness. And so when she realizes this, in verse 19, this is what she says. She says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Like, you've told me more than anybody else ever told me about myself without knowing me. It's like, you're a prophet. You have to be a prophet. So in verse 20 it says, our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So notice here. So he exposes her. He draws her out, and she comes out just for a second, says, you're a prophet. You're right. What you're saying is true about me. But then she moves over to theology. She starts talking about theology, right? She wants to talk about something else. And Jesus, he's Jesus. He's going to go there with her. And so he says, So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. You see, when the nation of Israel was still one nation, and then they split, it's called the Great Schism of the nation of Israel. Basically, what ended up happening is because the northern king didn't want people to go to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship God, because he was afraid that he might lose them. They might never come back. Why come back if the place to worship is in the south? Then what ended up happening is that the northern king ended up putting a place of worship in the north of Israel, which we see here she's bringing up. So this wasn't something that God intended to do. It's something that he allowed the nation of Israel to do. And so you see here that it affects generations to come. And so the woman here is saying that the Jews worship in the south and the Samaritans worship in the north. So then Jesus answers this way. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he points her back to the truth. This is the truth. And in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming. He says, that's all about to change. The hour is coming now, coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Notice that he says he's seeking such to worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He says it twice. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she arrives at that conclusion. She hasn't made a decision to step and surrender to Jesus yet, but she arrives at the conclusion. She's like, wait, you're reminding me of one who is to come, the Christ. So she knew about him. She knew about him. So then verse 27, it's like a side note slash like a side scene. You know, you're watching a movie and all of a sudden they go to like a different scene and then come back to that. That's kind of what happens here. So in verse 27, what we're going to see is that she's going to go tell people, but also the disciples come back into the scene. So remember, where were the disciples? They went to get food, right? They get to the town. Jesus tired. They're tired. They're like, we're going to go into town. Anybody ever do that? Go to a town and it's like, oh, look up on Google or something like, what's a good place to visit while I'm here? It's probably the disciples. They're like, you know, we've never been here because we're Jewish, but we're in Samaria, and we're going to go, and we're going to find something to eat, because I heard the food is good here. So maybe that's what they were doing. But in verse 27, it says, and at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Notice here that they don't go past the thought of, like, he's just talking to a woman. I can't believe it. That's all they're worried about. So then, continuing on, it says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, she only says it to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So she goes into the city, tells everybody. It's probably like the first evangelist right here. She goes and tells everybody, come see, can this be the Christ? So they knew about the coming Messiah, okay? So then in verse 31, it says, In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Notice the disciples, they come back, and they're probably full bellies or whatever, and they look at Jesus, and he's talking to a woman, so they're all like, oh my gosh, I can't believe Jesus is talking to a woman. Like, what? You know, what's happening here? And then they demand from him. What did the Samaritan woman do? They demanded, right? Give me this water, right? What do the disciples do? Rabbi, eat. They're demanding that he eat. Now, this is kind of an oxymoron. This is why, because when you had a rabbi, you were basically surrendered to your rabbi. You wouldn't tell your teacher, your instructor, or whatever, what they're going to do. You know, usually, you would, your instructor, you're waiting to receive from him. But the disciples are like in a different world at this point. And he's like, Rabbi, eat. So in verse 32 says, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So basically, he points back to the sufficiency of Christ in his, or to the sufficiency of God in his life, that God is enough, that he's content with just having God. Now, what he is not pointing to is the fact that we're not to eat or we don't need any food. Because that's not what he's pointing to. He's just, remember, he said he needed to. He was on a mission. He had a purpose. And he wasn't going to get distracted from that. Obviously, we're going to eat, right? Like I said before, I love food. I mean, look at me. So, food is essential as well, you know. But, you know, some people love it more than others. So, he says in verse, I lost my place. Okay, verse 35. So in verse 35, he points to something really important, okay, that we're going to, it's going to basically resonate through the rest of the text. It says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have and not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. So a few things here that I'm going to go through quickly. In verse 35, basically what he's talking about when he says there are still 4 months. Apparently there was a saying when people wanted something to happen now. And they would say, oh, there's still 4 months. They would say, there's still 4 months, and then the harvest will come. So it apparently was a saying. So Jesus is like, I don't like that saying. The time is now. There's no other time like now is what he's saying, okay? But then he goes into lift up your eyes, and the harvest is already white. It's white. So what he meant by that is basically he was pointing to those who have sowed. Because farmers in Samaria, in the area of Samaria, they would put these white turbans on to keep the sun off their head, probably. But they would put these white turbans on. And so the fields would be white with the head of these people because they had white turbans. And so he's saying they've already sowed. The people have sowed. And then verse 37, he says, one sows and another reaps. And then verse 38, he takes it home and says, I send you to reap that which others have labored. He's pointing back to the prophets. He's pointing back to the prophets. And basically how the prophets from long time ago and up to even John the Baptist himself have already sowed the seed. And so it's really awesome that he puts it like that. Because I think every single one of us here at some point didn't believe, right? Nobody was born like, oh my gosh, I believe in Jesus or cried Jesus, right? None of us, right? Everybody has their testimony. I love to hear testimonies. I think, a little bit of mine, and I'm not going to go too much because we're over time, but basically a little bit of mine is that we were having lunch. We got up to take the dishes back in the house because we were outside. It was in Chicago. And my mom had invited a friend over. And she was not like this person that I would say, wow, she's a godly person, amazing person. that, you know, she just wasn't that person. But, you know, I was friendly because she was my mom's friend. So we're walking into the house, and with dishes in hand, no warning, she stops me. And she turns around because she was in front of me. She turns around and she says, "Do you want to receive Jesus into your heart?" But she said it in Spanish, so it was for real. She said, "Do you want to receive Jesus into your heart?" And I was like, "Yes." For some reason, I said, "Yes." I don't know. I didn't know I wanted to at that point until she turned around. "Do you want to receive Jesus into your heart?" And for a long time, I forgot about that event, because what I did remember was the people who sowed. My mom, who prayed endless nights for me, who kept inviting me to church, and I let her down over and over and over again. But like Samuel, I wasn't rejecting her. I was rejecting God. You see, my mom sowed, and a bunch of other people who also prayed and who told me about the gospel. But her friend was the one that reaped. And that's all she did. She just turned around and said, "Hey, do you want to receive Jesus?" I was like, "Yes. What am I doing?" She's like, "Pray with me." "Okay, I'll pray with you." That was it. It was crazy. And I forgot about that for a long time until I prayed to God, and he reminded me of that, and it was awesome. So then verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own words." So notice, they believe. Why? Because of his word. Not because of what the woman told them. Yeah, that was the one that, you know, they had already, she had sowed, but the word of God is really what brought them to this. And verse 42 says, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So notice, they believe because of the word of God, and then they declare him, "You are the Savior of the world. You're the Christ. We surrender to you," is basically what they're saying. "We surrender our hearts. Take us. Do with us as you please." Then continuing on, and we're kind of going to read through the rest of it, because there's three things I want to point out before we go tonight. It says, verse 43, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee." So he leaves there. Now Galilee is his hometown. Remember that he said that he's not honored in his hometown. So in verse 44, he says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Verse 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee." Does anybody remember what happened at Cana of Galilee? Yeah, there was a wedding, right? How do you guys not remember a feast? A party. You like the party? So there was a wedding, and he did his first miracle. He turned water into wine. And we won't turn there because we still have text to go, but I'll read it to you. His mother tells the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it," is what he says, right? So anyway, he goes back to the Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." So his son is sick. "When he heard that Jesus come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So this imploring is, he's demanding as well. He's like, come and heal my son. I know that you can do it. So in verse 48, Jesus says this to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household, This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here we see that his son was sick. He comes to Jesus and he demands, just, you know, they're all demanding. And so they demand, and he says, just go your way, your son is healed. So something to notice here is that the man actually believed. Even though he came with I just want my son to get healed, he ends up believing in Jesus. And something to notice is that a lot of times people come like that to church, right? They come to church because they're broken. I remember, if you guys remember Stephen, our brother who passed away not too long ago, I remember the first time he came to church. He came to talk to Pastor Tanner, but I got to speak to him first because I was sitting next to him. He was so broken. He was talking to me, and tears were ready to roll out of his eyes. He came broken, right? And ultimately, he wanted to talk to Pastor Tanner, but in that moment, while Tanner was busy, I was able to hear him out, and I was able to really love on him and tell him, it's going to be okay. You're welcomed here. You're broken here. But I can tell you that hasn't always been my reaction towards those that come to church broken, or to places broken, or to our homes broken. But you see here, this man, it says Lazarus, and he comes, and it says that Jesus told him, go your way. So he believed, because it doesn't say that he went home right away, right? He goes, and his servants meet him. They had already ran out of the house or whatever. And they say, hey, your son is healed. And he's like, when did he get healed? Yesterday. If you had a son or a daughter or whoever may be a loved one at home sick, you'd probably run back just to make sure Jesus wasn't lying. Not that Jesus lies. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we see here that Jesus encounters these people. And three things I want to point out before we leave. I know I told you that already. But there's phases. There's things that need to happen in us. And obviously, those things are that the Spirit of God dwells in us for us to look at the world with love like Jesus did. But there's also something that is happening within us that is changing us and transforming us to be more like Christ, but also who Christ wants us to be. The Bible calls it sanctification. And that sanctification doesn't happen by us sitting on a recliner at home. Right? That sanctification doesn't happen by whatever comfort we have. And not to point out that all these comforts aren't good sometimes, right? That's good. But really what I'm trying to point at is that God uses the good things and the bad things in our life to bridge the gap between the Jewish and the Samaritans, to bridge the gap between those who are in his house, who have surrendered their lives, and those who have not, right? And I think you guys can all agree with me that the Lord uses the good, right? He uses our wealth. He uses our wealth, like I'm wealthy. He uses everything, every blessing he's given us, right? But he also uses our hurt, our pain, our suffering, our trials. I don't know what you guys are going through tonight. I know what I'm going through tonight, right? But those things that we're going through, they're on purpose. They need to happen for us to be changed and transformed to who we are meant to be, true worshipers. And not only for us, it's not just, oh, I became a true worshiper. That's not the point of sanctification. The point of sanctification is that out of true worshipers may also come into the kingdom of God. Those who don't know Jesus, that they are they come. It says the Father seeks. Well, if we're true worshipers, then he's done seeking, right? No, absolutely not. There's people out there. And by out there, I don't mean to put like a, you know what I mean. There's people who need to know Jesus. And the three things, and I'm going to go really quick. Verse 9, notice that he's, the woman says, you being a Jew. Verse 19 says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And the last one is, and many more people believe because of his own word. Verse 41. Okay? So we need to see people as people. She saw him as a Jew for who he was. We need to see them for who they are. But when we see them for who they are, we must also remember, notice this is a prophet. Prophet was in the past, right? We need to remember where we came from. Saved by grace, not of our own. Why? Because when we see them for as people, we see them for who they are, and we remember where we came from, then what's going to happen is that what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our lives, our actions, our gestures, is going to be verse 41, the word of God. And when the word of God comes through the mouth of a believer who's empowered by the Spirit, what happens is what verse 42 happens. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed the Christ, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Give glory to Christ. True worshipers, right? That's what a true worshiper does, is give glory to Christ. But we can only do that if we are keeping ourselves in Christ. And so, tonight, like I said, I don't know what you're going through, what trials you're going through, but know that God has a purpose for it. I'm not just saying lightly, like, oh, he has a purpose. Yeah, you know, let me give you a little so you can go home and feel good about it. No, not like that. I understand what trials feel like. But he has a purpose for you in such a way where he's going to reach others. He wants to use you. But Jesus Christ is that bridge. Notice that Jesus Christ was a bridge between the Jewish and the Samaritans. Without him, we can't do it. If we are trying to do it without him, we're going to end up frustrating. We're going to end up sorrow and bitter in our trials. But we know that it's for his glory that we may become true worshipers, but that others may have that opportunity as well. Then there's joy, love, peace, all these things. The fruit of the Spirit, love. There's love in that. So, let's pray. Father, we ask that you continue your process of making us true worshipers, Lord. But in that process, even in the desire to become true worshipers, that you may be at the center of that, Lord. That the focus may always be you, even if our desire is to become true worshipers, Lord. Sometimes we ask, Lord, for you to take away the trials and just change our hearts so that we could love people the way you did, so that we could serve people the way you did, so that we could see people the way you did, Lord. But Lord, that wouldn't give you glory, because the moment that you give us everything that we desire, we know in our hearts that we're no longer going to depend on you. Lord, I pray that we may be a church dependent on you, Lord. Being a church that's strong, being known as a church that's an evangelist church or a church that makes disciples is awesome, Lord. But there's nothing sweeter, there's nothing more beautiful than being known for a church that is fully dependent on you, Lord. And I pray that for Calvary Chapel on Eastern. I pray that for the mountain, Lord, for the city, for the nations, Lord. That we may totally depend on you, Lord, knowing that you are the one who meets all our needs and meets us where we're at. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. And when you ask that you continue to speak to us through this week, Lord, that you may be glorified. Lord, I also want to lift up Pastor Tanner for his health, Lord, his throat now, Lord. That you may just bring miraculous healing, Lord. We see this healing happen here, Lord. And man, Lord, it just makes my heart excited just to read that and to see that, Lord. And I pray that we may once again see those miracles happen in our lives. Lord, so we just praise you tonight, and we worship you. In your name, amen.